Once again, if you'll turn with me to the book of Revelation. If you need an outline, they're in the back. Anybody who doesn't have one, we'll get them to you. All right. Let's start out again by going back and finding our way through the book. We want to walk through this book when we're done and understand where we've been and where we're going. So let's go back to chapter 1. And what we see in chapter 1 is what? After the introductory part, we see what? What? We see a glorified Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. The vision of Christ and every one of those characteristics. Again, I don't want you to take that lightly, because every one of those characteristics of Christ is important and pertinent to the life of the church. As we go into chapters 2 and 3, we find every single one of those characteristics drawn out again with regard to one of the seven churches, suggesting to us that his omniscience, his omnipotence, the purity of Christ, his desire to purify the church, his eternality, all of these things are things that impact the life of the church. And we ought to just stop maybe and sometimes reflect on those things just as a matter of our own personal devotions. Is what does the omnipotence of Christ mean to me? What does the omniscience of Christ mean to me? What does his purifying work mean to me individually? So that we see in chapter 1, and that's the Lord of the church. Lord of the church, very significant, because it says he walks in the middle of the lampstands and he holds the candlesticks in his hand. I mean, holds. Well, he walks in the middle of the lampstands and he holds, actually the messengers is what he has in his hands. And it's fascinating, and that talks about protection, but also talks about his control of their lives and of the ministries that they reflect. So the stars are what he has. Then let's go on to chapter 2. Chapters 2 and 3 is the life of the church. And there we find seven churches. And actually, if you were to go into Asia Minor at the point where you start out like that with Ephesus and make a circle around like this, that's exactly how you would find the churches, just in a circular motion like this, as you would go from one city to another city delivering these letters. There are seven individual churches in Asia Minor in that day. They do not, and I just again remind you, they do not represent ages of the church. They do represent, though, churches that are evident in every period of time. And so we have churches today that are like the church at Ephesus. We have churches today like the church at Thyatira. And why that is important for us is because as we look at the characteristics of the Lord of the church in the life of the church, it begins to say to us, examine your heart. Have we left our first love? Are we those who are in need of eye salve that we might see more clearly? Are we rich and then realize that in reality we really are poor? So those are the kinds of things we need to examine. And let him who has ears, let him hear, the author says in every single one of those letters. Actually, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who says that, and John records it. So we find the Lord of the church, chapter 1, the life of the church, chapters 2 and 3. We come then, if you will, to the longing of the church. And the longing of the church is finally culminated in the end of this book, where it says, even so come, Lord Jesus. And in chapter 4, through the end of the book, we're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ presented in there as he prepares the way for his coming, and the incredible picture of him coming in victory. In chapter 19, we'll see that. But in all of that, he comes then to the earth to set up his kingdom, and then he will come, and there will be the eternal reign and the exciting part of that. And so the longing of the church for the coming of Christ. Cannot emphasize it too strongly, because for all of us, I go back to this morning, we have become so involved with this world and so in love with this world. For many of us, we do not have the longing that we ought to have for the coming of the Lord. Because, you see, he who hath this hope, what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. And so what we need to pray for each other, I need to pray for myself, is that God will give me that longing for his soon return. Anyhow, that's what we find in chapters 4 and following. Chapter 4 itself, beautiful, beautiful picture, because it's in heaven. John is caught up to heaven, and so much of the scenery from 4 on to the end is in heaven, a viewpoint from heaven. And so we come to chapter 4, and we see the central picture in heaven By the way, it is called the temple today, which is interesting because we come to this passage today and we'll see it's referred to. They're doing this. They're serving God in the temple. People have a real problem with that because it goes on to say there is no temple there in the eternal state. But the point of it is that heaven itself is pictured as a temple. Why? Because that's God's dwelling place. And the central feature of heaven is the throne. The central part of all of that is the throne. And on this throne sits God the Father, and it says the Lamb in the next chapter seated with him on his throne. Surrounding this throne are what? What's immediately surrounding this? We're going to add to it today. Immediately surrounding this are what? Four living creatures. Then surrounding that yet are what? 24 elders. They're angelic beings, okay? Remind you that. There are 24 elders that surround that. Then we see later that there are angels surrounding that, and today we're going to see that there are going to be redeemed saints who are surrounding that. Everything is focused on the throne. And so the whole issue of heaven, when you're not doing anything else, what you're serving God doing is worshiping, worshiping, worshiping. So in chapter 4, they worship the one sitting on the throne. In chapter 5, they worship the Lamb. The Lamb is revealed in chapter 5. There are five songs in chapters 4 and 5. The two songs of chapter 4 are in worship of the one sitting on the throne. The first two songs of chapter 5 are a worship of the Lamb. And then the last song in chapter 5 is a worship of both the one sitting on the throne and the Lamb. We also saw that there was a rise in crescendo sense, and is who's participating in the singing. If you go with me to chapter 4, it is interesting because in that context we have those who are singing. It starts, you know, small and gets bigger and bigger and bigger, okay? So first of all, the first song is sung in verse 8 of chapter 4 by four living creatures. And the focus upon the holiness of God, the might of God, the eternality of God. So that's the first song, Four Living Creatures. The next song, we find that the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, verse 10, and will worship him who sits and cast their crowns before the throne. And again, I just remind you, in case you've been influenced otherwise, those elders are not saints. This is not the picture of us casting our crowns before God's throne. These are the elders. They have crowns because of their position. And yet they worship the Father, and the humility of them is to realize that before God, nothing of any personal worth stands out. So they throw these crowns and they worship him. So we start with 4. We move to 24. When we go down to verse 8 of chapter 5, we take in the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so we move from 4 to 24 to 28. And then if you move with me further, we notice, if you will, verse 11, I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them were myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. So now it moves from 4 to 24 to 28 to myriads of angels. And then finally in verse 13, every created thing. So there's a rising here, crescendo of participants from 4 to 24 to 28 to myriads upon myriads to every living creature going to worship the Lamb and the Father. The other side to remember, everything that happens from this point on in the book goes back to the throne. The focus is upon the throne, upon the Lamb, all the rest of the way through the book. We sing that God is still on the throne. Almighty God is He. It's been such a reassuring thing for me. I know the truth theologically, but it's been so affirming for me to go back and to say this to myself over and over again. I know who's on the throne. Doesn't matter. I know who's on the throne. The central part of the universe is the throne in heaven. And everything that comes on earth and in heaven from this point on all the way through to the end comes from the throne, from the Father, and from the Lamb. And so it's a beautiful part of this as we go through here and the worship that comes to them. Then we come into chapter 6. What has happened was John is concerned because there was no one to open the seals. And what this is a seven-sealed book. And if I cannot picture it for you quite, but let's see, we'll try here. What you have is the seals on this book are this way. They're not, if you will, it's not like a scroll like this. Oh, you can't see? What are we doing here? All right, let's come back down to where we are here. All right, it's not like that. Where these are, they're on the end, all right? It's like it's this way. And I'm not an artist nor the son of one. The father of one maybe, but that's as far as it goes. And what happens is, if we can get another color here, this has been too small, but it will work. There is a seal here. At this point, there's a seal a little farther in, a seal a little farther in, like this, until you get all the way to the middle. And as you break each of these seals, it opens up a little bit more of the scroll until finally the last seal opens up the rest of the scroll. So it is not a seal across this way. It is not seven seals this way. It's seals on the end which continue to open up. And so the further you open this up, the more the revelation comes true. So what John is concerned is there's no one to open the seal and finally, the Lamb comes. And it's interesting, I remind you again that when in fact he was concerned about this, and this is in chapter 5, he's concerned, in fact, he began to weep in verse 4, greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. One of the elders said, stop weeping, behold the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book at his seven seals. And so he looks to see this Lion, and I saw, verse 6, between the throne and the elders, a Lamb standing, as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. It's interesting, he looked to see a Lion, and he saw a Lamb. And throughout the rest of this book, it's the Lamb that's emphasized, but it's, if you will, the Lion Lamb. He looked to see a Lion, and he saw a Lamb. But that Lamb is the one from whom judgment comes, and also the one through whom salvation comes. And the Lamb opens up the seven seals. Now, six of those seven seals are broken in chapter 6. The first one in verse 1, and then the second one in verse 3, the third one in verse 5, the fourth one in verse 7, the fifth one in verse 9, the sixth one in verse 12. And when you come to the sixth one, let's go back to the fifth one, if you will. The broken fifth seal is different because when the fifth seal was broken in verse 9 of chapter 6, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. Why that is very, very significant is because if you go back with me again to chapter 1, you will find John, as he's recounting his experience, he says in chapter 1, notice in verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos because, notice, of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Why was he being persecuted and sent over here is because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 9, 1-9, John 6-9, these people, they are there because, again, of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So they're being persecuted and they're crying out, oh Lord, how long? And it's interesting as you look at this, just the one comes to go through here. He says, how long in verse 10, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe. Now keep that in mind. And they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. So here, the persecution has begun. And this seal is significant because it doesn't see any wrath of God being poured out. It sees people responding in prayer because of the wrath that had been, because of the persecution that they were facing during the time that this wrath is being poured out. The sixth seal is broken. And you'll notice it is very intense. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, chapter 6, verse 12, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. The whole moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us in the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now it's interesting because this is a very intense persecution, chapter 6, verse 12. And from that point on, there is nothing again until chapter 8 as far as the opening of a seal. And you'll notice what happens in chapter 8, verse 1. And when he broke the seventh seal, So here you have a whole chapter between the latter part, the breaking of the sixth seal in chapter 6, and the breaking of the seventh seal in chapter 8. And notice when he breaks the seventh seal, no action takes place. In fact, notice what happens. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. There are seven trumpet judgments coming. Following them are seven bowl judgments. Every one of those judgments is a part of the opening of the seventh seal. The seventh seal contains all the rest of the judgments of God in this book. And so basically when he opens the seventh seal, there's nothing that happens here, because the seventh seal is actually the opening up of the trumpets that follow. And the seventh trumpet is, when it's blown, involves all of the seven bowls. And so all of the judgments that follow as they intensify are part of the seventh seal that is broken by the Lamb. Now, time-wise, what is very, very important for us to understand is that the first six seals that are broken, the seventh seal is the rest of the judgment of God. The first six seals which are broken, they're terrible in their own right, okay? But according to Christ in Matthew 24, he says these are only the beginning. They're only the beginning of birth pangs. As you look at them, as intense as they are, they don't even begin to match up to what follows. And so as the intensity increases in the seven, opening of the seventh seal, which includes these seven trumpets and then the seven bowls, as the intensity increases, there's a pause for a moment here in chapter 7. The first six seals involve the first half of the tribulation. The last seal with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls involves the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. First 3.5 years... a time when it is rather peaceful for Israel in one sense, because whoever the ruler is at that time treats them fairly well. The last 3.5 years, there is incredible intensity. As what happens is, as we saw in chapter 12, and we'll look at it again as we get there, we saw in chapter 12, the Sunday before Christmas, is that what happens is Christ, the child, is born to Israel as a nation. And he was. And Satan attacked the Christ child, and he did. When the Christ child was caught up into heaven, as chapter 12 says, he then realized that he could do nothing to the Christ child anymore. Although, he goes and wages war in heaven. And I don't think we think of heaven as being a place where war will take place, but war does take place in heaven. And Michael and Satan will fight each other in heaven. And Satan will then finally be cast out of heaven. Satan is still having access to heaven today. Doesn't live there, but he's welcome to go there. Not welcome there, but welcome to go there, I guess is how we put it, right? Because he's still up there. And his role is somehow going there to bring accusation against us. Need to be very, very careful, because whatever we do in sinning is that we just give him more fuel to go to the Father and say, have you looked at this child of yours recently? Have you seen what they're doing? That's what Satan's doing these days. When Satan is cast out after that time, he then attacks Israel, because he cannot get to the child of Israel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, who attacks Israel itself. When he cannot get Israel as a nation, finds out that because God protects them, then he begins to attack the 144,000, it would seem, because it says others of yours, in other words, other Jewish people. The intensity of the persecution of Jewish people in the future is going to be to a degree that we have never seen on this earth, and we've seen a lot. Now, with that in mind, okay, let's come back to here. The intensity is going to get worse, very much worse. So before it gets worse, we have chapter 7, which is a pause in the middle of the 7 weeks. After 3.5 weeks of persecution, say, hold it a while, I need to show you two pictures. One we looked at last week, the sealing of 144,000 Jewish people, 12,000 from each of these tribes. Comments again, just summary comments. Some people have said, well, it cannot be because there's no record that the Jewish people have any more of what tribe they come from. They may not know what tribe they come from. God still knows what tribe they come from. And it's God who does the sealing. It's not man who does the sealing or man who requisitions it. So God knows the tribes. The other part of it was why Dan is not there. And if you look at the record of Dan, Dan moved out of the territory which had been allotted to them. Dan went into gross idolatry, and it could well be the reason why they're not mentioned. Ephraim is not mentioned as such because, possibly because it was one. You remember what happened was, remember there are 12 children of Israel. Because Levi is not given a portion, and he wasn't given a portion of the land, because Levi had a portion in everybody's area, he did not. By the way, this is very fascinating. As the priests before God, they were not to have any special allotted land to themselves, see? They were given by others, and that's where they lived. But Levi, therefore, did not have a section that belonged to them. So in their place, there were two of Joseph's sons. Joseph was not accounted one. There was Manasseh, there was Ephraim. And so two of the sons of Joseph, Joseph, the special son of Jacob, God honored him, and two of his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, separately had a section, okay, as a part. And when you talk about the 12 tribes, you're actually talking about two of them being from Joseph, see? So now when you have the 12 tribes mentioned here, Dan is left out, Levi comes in, and now what happens is you have Ephraim then left out, but Joseph's mentioned in there, and Manasseh's mentioned in there. Manasseh, one of Joseph's sons, and of course Joseph may well be just the name given to Ephraim because of the blight that Ephraim brought upon itself because of the way it led the northern kingdom into sin and to idolatry. That is the best we can figure because that's the configuration of the 12 tribes were there. Now, when we come to this, okay, we have 144,000 Jews. And what God is doing before he goes any further is sealing them. We saw this as we looked in succeeding chapters. We saw that he's sealing them to keep them from in any way experiencing any of the wrath that he is going to pour out upon this earth. And so the last 3.5 years, very, very intense. These 144,000, they are going to be persecuted by the enemies of God, but they're not going to receive the wrath of God. Now, just as a comment as you look at this, one of the things why... reasons why, and we talked about why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture some time back. If you look at the pattern of God, God never brings judgment on his own. And it's very interesting, even if you look at the Old Testament, the pattern, when God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, what does he do? He goes out and takes his own out first, and then he brings judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's just very interesting here that when God is about to bring the judgment in the last half of the tribulation, very, very intense, he now comes down to seal those who are going to be witnesses of his during the last 3.5 years so that they will not be in any way subject to the tribulation and the persecution which God, the Lamb, is going to pour out upon the earth. Now, we looked at that in the first few verses. Now, I want to look at the last few verses of chapter 7 with you tonight. And it is, you know, what we talked about. In fact, the title we gave is Hope in the Midst of Adversity. And I think the beautiful part of this whole statement as we look at this is that unbelievable statement for us that in the midst of the most intense judgment this world will ever face, God brings to his people hope. And can you imagine what is going to be like for those in the tribulation of God's people to read the book of Revelation? Huh? It will be. I mean, this book doesn't mean as much to us as it ever will to them. But now we come to this last part, but the blessing of this should be great for us. As we look at in the chapter 7, and the key, as we saw it last time, was in the last verse of chapter 6 was this statement. Because the great day has come, the great day of their wrath, and who is able to stand? This is the question. This is the key question right here. Who is able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? And it may well, it could well be the title of this whole chapter. And the answer is found in chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. First of all, in the sealing of the 144,000. Secondly, in the picture of the white-robed saints in verses 9 to 17, which is where we're going to direct our attention this evening. One of the passages you like to go to just for your own. I mean, just as you read this, it has incredible consolation. So let's go to this passage. Notice what happened. The beginning of this, we are given the identity, but before we go any further, the one thing, okay, do that, thank you. Appreciate that, sir. What would I? Thank you very much. Okay. Notice this statement here after these things. This is a key phrase throughout this book and is always used when there's a progression in the sequence that's there. And so it is after the revelation of what he saw of the 144,000, after these things I saw. And so there's a progression here without a doubt, and we have a connection here. Now, what's interesting as you look at this, there's similarity between what we saw with the 144,000 and what we see with these. Now, let me tell you what the similarity is. The similarity is both of them are saved out of the experiencing of the judgment, the intense judgment of the last 3.5 years. The one is saved by being sealed, and the other is saved by being taken into heaven. We'll look at that as we together. But the contrast, just quickly contrast. The one, the scene is on earth, where the 144,000 are sealed. The other scene is in heaven. So we have the one on earth, the other in heaven. The first is a definite number, 144,000. We know this last one is an innumerable number. Now, just think about this for a while. And we'll talk about this. It is my belief in the context of this, as you look at this, why this is here between the first half and the second half of the tribulation is because it is showing what happens to those who died during the first half of the tribulation, what God is going to do for them. Now, this may be, and we'll talk about this in a while, when John says to, you know, the elder says to John, do you know who these are and so forth? And John says, you know. And John seems a bit bewildered. And one of the things that can bewilder you is that number of people, an innumerable number of people. To think, I mean, just think, in the first 3.5 years of tribulation, that the church is raptured, that an innumerable number of people will have died during that time, either in martyrdom or just regular physical death in the first 3.5 years. But there is a great number. The first we know, they're from the 12 tribes. The last, they're from every tribe and nation upon the face of this earth. The first are prepared for imminent danger. The second are victorious and secure. And so let's look at these, okay? First of all then, the thing that characterizes these people, and notice he says, behold a great cloud which no one is able to count. Now, only at this point is, it doesn't suggest that somebody tried to count them. But had someone tried to count them, they were too great to number. That's a beautiful thought. That God, even in the midst of great tribulation, the first 3.5 years, where there's intense persecution upon this earth, during that time, there will be such a great number come to Christ that people cannot even number them. Whether through martyrdom or otherwise. And to think that they will come to salvation that way, out of every tribe and every nation. And it will come from all over the earth. And so even as you and I pray for people today, there are those who will accept Christ prior to the rapture. There are those, many of them, who will be coming after this time. They are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white clothes. Now, again, that when we see this before the throne and before the Lamb, we understand that the setting of this is once again in heaven. It is the same place as we were in chapter 4 and chapter 5 when we saw the elders and we're going to see the elders and the four living creatures and the angels. So now we're back in heaven again, and these people are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. But the thing that makes them stand out is this. They were clothed in white robes, or white clothes, white robes. When you look at this, there are, some would look at this and think maybe salvation, righteousness, I think maybe has something to do with this, although we're going to talk about this in a while. Or does it have to do with the fact that these are not only a matter of salvation, but a matter of victory, and often those who wore the white robes were those who are victorious? And it would seem from the context of this passage, that is the emphasis. These are victorious people, people who have come out of the great tribulation victorious, and we'll see why in a while they are. And again, the thing that adds this is palm branches in their hands. And you remember the relationship of this to some notoriety, to victory. Often this was involved with that. You remember even in the triumphal entry when Christ walked into the city, what did they do? They threw the palm branches before him. By the way, there are those, and just I throw this out just as a sideline, and don't want to do too many sidelines because you could do that forever in the book of Revelation. There are those who, because of palm branches, think that this has something to do with the celebration that was known as the Feast of Tabernacles, because palm branches were involved with that in the places where they lived. Don't think that's the issue at all. This is in the middle of the tribulation. It's not at some other time. And by the way, this may well picture what happens at the end, but this is what pictures what takes place at that time. And so they have palm branches in their hand, suggesting the victoriousness of these individuals clothed in white robes. And as we look through this passage, this is going to be the thing that stands out, as you see later with the elder talking to John. Notice what happened. The very first thing that we see them doing is that they're worshiping. They're worshiping. And there are two things I want to draw just by this, okay? First of all, they're crying. The tense of this is continuousness. They continuously cry out. This is nonstop. You know, I don't care where you look in here, you keep finding people. When in fact you're outside of this realm and you get into glory, you know what we're going to spend more time doing than anything else? Worshiping. Ought to tell us something about down here, I think. If, in fact, let's go back again to this morning, and I think if there's any way that I am very tainted and influenced by this world in which I live, it is by the time-orientedness of this society in which I live. If, in fact, heaven is all about worship, getting ready for heaven should be all about worship. They just spend a lot of time just standing before the throne and crying out. And then notice with a loud voice, not inhibited at all, just praise, worship continuously, loudly before God. The interesting thing, too, is when you look at this, notice what happens. The thing that they recognize is the only reason they've been victorious in the midst of the tribulation the first 3.5 years is because of God. Everything is due to Him. Everything is due to Him. And you know, we can stop at this point, and I want to do that. For myself, as I go through this section, just thinking to myself, you know, what do you worship God for? Worship God for the fact that any victory that we have in our daily walk with Him is not due to us. Salvation, and the word salvation here has more to do, it doesn't only have to do with the cleansing from sin, it has more to do in the context of this passage with the victoriousness of the ones involved. And so basically, victory, if you will, salvation, not only the cleansing from sin, but the victoriousness of their standing at this point out of the tribulation. The whole victory belongs to our God and belongs to the Lamb. And the whole issue of worship, worshiping God because we recognize, again, we sing the song, praise God, what from whom all of these blessings flow. And so that's what they do. That the very first thing we find them doing is freely crying out to God. And it's interesting, by the way, if you look at the very next thing, as soon as, you know, how this is infectious, because they are continuously, I remind you again, they're continuously crying out, and notice this in a while, continuously crying out in a great voice, saying, salvation be to our God. The salvation, the victory that we have, it is all attributed to God and to nobody else, and attributed to the God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And we need to worship that way. We need to pause and recognize and just cry out to God and say, all the victory that we have day by day in our life and our experience and walk with God is all because of the one sitting on the throne and because of the Lamb. But what is beautiful, if you notice here, that their worship is infectious, because as soon as they are finished worshiping, then what happens is they, if you will, incite the angels and they begin to worship. And notice all the angels were sitting around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. So we're back to this again, see? And almost the picture is this again. The throne is here. And then surrounding the throne, four living creatures. And then surrounding that are 24 elders. And then surrounding that are all these elders. And we're not told explicitly here, but it almost seemed that the believers then surround that. So you've got the throne with the Lamb and the Father, four living creatures, 24 elders, the angels, and then this innumerable host of believers. But notice all the angels were sitting around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Notice what they're doing. And they fell on their faces. Notice this. They fell before the throne upon their faces and they worshiped God. Do you know, when we talk about kneeling, I've talked to you about this before, because the problem with it is we have this nice polite way that we get down and we get on our knees before a chair and we worship, kneel that way. But if you understand the culture, and we've talked about this before, it is not about this nice little getting down on your knees like we do. In a culture like this, in a culture where I grew up, if you pass somebody who was of greater honor than you were, I mean, it doesn't have to be much greater than you either. You immediately, what you did, you did not look them in the face. That's number one. You would not do that. It's just the respect you give to anybody that way. So what you would do is you bow, and then what you do is get down on your knee this way. If, in fact, it was somebody of great note, you get down and you put your head on the ground. If, in fact, it was of great note, you spread yourself out flat on the ground, your face in the dust, and you greeted them until they recognize you. And if you will, as the term used in Scripture, they received your face. Hebrew, nasapanim. And in the New Testament, again, James makes the term. The point of this, when they prostrate themselves before God, it is not, you know, this is where they fall on their faces before God. And part of the thing that I think for us is an evidence of the fact that we do not truly understand the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God, is that how often do you find yourself, just because you recognize how holy God is and how unholy we are, that you find yourself walking into a room alone and you don't just get down your knees at a chair, you fall on your face before God. That is the essence of kneeling in the Bible. Okay? So what you have here is people recognizing who God is, angels in this case, and falling on their faces before God, which is a very acknowledged way of worship, and they worship God. By the way, one of the things that I love about the African setting, if you walked into church, and I realize Catholics have done some of this, but you walk into church, and they do it, and you, Catholics do it before you go into the pew, right? But you walk up to your chair, and in Africa, it's just fun to watch them get down their knees before the chair, at least in our part. Let's say that. I shouldn't say Africa. That's too broad. In Nigeria, in Dahomey, where we were, they get down their knees before the chair, and they spend time in prayer before God before they even sit down to worship. Did they do that in Mozambique? Yeah. So just that sense of the recognition. And so this is what they do. They get down, they worship God. Now, notice this, move on. And look at what they say. When, in fact, they come to worship God, the very first thing they do, they acknowledge what has been said by the believers who at this point are in heaven. The very first thing they say is amen. I love this, okay? The amen, the first amen, see, there are two amens here. See, this amen here at the beginning, aha, and then they have another amen. Where in the world do we have it? Right here, okay? This amen is for their praise. That amen is for the saints' praise. And so they stop and they say, when the saints get through, say, salvation belongs to our God, can you imagine? All the angels pipe up and say, amen. Then the angels begin their doxology. Seven things that they attribute to God. We're not going to go, oh, can't spell, but that's all right, try hard. Just start with these. Blessing, that's just giving God praise. Glory. Wisdom, we talked about the wisdom that's evidence in God's plan of salvation, thanksgiving, honor, power, strength be to our God. And it's interesting because as you look at this, by the way, they say the same thing. Is this not nice? He is our God, he's their God, he's jointly our God together, the angels, God, and our God. So they sing to our God, the saints do, and the angels sing to our God. And notice what happens. The angels do this. They do it forever and ever. I got to tell you what. This is going to be nonstop stuff in heaven, all right? we're going to get up there and have a blast, because every, you know, here is, are the saints continually crying out to God with a loud voice, and here are the angels continually worshiping. Is it not significant that when the four living creatures start to worship, then the 24 elders follow them? When the saints begin to worship, and the, it's almost like they're waiting for somebody to start the thing going, and then they just, you know, they just go right after the other. Everybody in heaven is about worship. When they're not doing something else, they are worshiping God. And so it is. The angels, they say, they praise God, this doxology, forever and ever. Now, here comes this interesting thing, because one of these 24 elders, one of these angelic beings, comes up to John. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, those who are clothed in white robes, and then he identifies them, then he asks these two questions. By the way, he doesn't talk about their number, he just asks two questions. Who are they, and whence are they come? Now, this is the angel, this is an angel asking John this. And John says, how in the world do I know? And he says, I said to him, my Lord, you know. And so he said to me, and this was great, because it's a full explanation, and it's the rest of this passage. He says, you know who they are, the two questions, who are they, where they come from, and he says, these are the ones coming. Now, it is interesting, because the tense of this, these are the ones, even in the process of coming, these are the ones continuously coming out of the great tribulation. It would seem at that point that he is seeing people who are at that point are coming. In fact, maybe even in the process of this is happening to them, they're actually dying at this point, ending right into heaven. Now, we see a scene here, by the way, that in a sense, when we've got later on in the book, we're going to see in the final scene, in the eternal state, some of these same things happen. But what John is saying, I saw some of the same stuff happening even at that point in the tribulation with people who died and went into the presence of God. And the reason that they're able to come there is because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're coming out of tribulation, but you see the reason why they're able to enter the presence of God is because. And by the way, these are not two separate things, they're two aspects of the same thing. They washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And there is no other way. No other way to enter the presence of God except through the blood of the Lamb. And so this is where they're coming from. Notice as we look on at this, because of this, they are before the throne of God. The only way, the only reason they can have access before the throne of God is because they have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And interesting, see, first thing, because of this, you cannot come and worship at the throne until you first of all wash the robes in the blood of the Lamb. The picture, when I go turn to it, Zechariah 3, I remind you again, Joshua the high priest standing before God with filthy garments, and then God came and cleansed those garments. And that's the picture that's here, and it's very significant that this is something Old Testament understand, other people would understand. You put something into blood and it comes out stained. But you see, for anybody who knows the Old Testament picture that over and over again is given in the New Testament picture, is that when you wash in the blood of the Lamb, they're cleansed. And so he says, the reason why they do it, because of this. They are before the throne of God and they worship him day and night in this temple. And again, to suggest to you, it is as if heaven is the temple. And the whole presence of God is there, and these people continue to worship God. Now, my friend, you don't just sit around heaven doing nothing. What you do in heaven when there's not something else to be doing, you are worshiping the one on the throne, you're worshiping the Lamb. And notice they do it day and night. It is incessant, it doesn't stop. It's a continuous act of worship to God. Now notice, then come seven statements of what God will do. Let me just take them quickly with you. First of all, he shall tabernacle upon them. I like this because just the statement of this. I do it literally this way and this way, but basically, it is the promise in the Old Testament that God is going to dwell in the midst of his people. One of the great things where you have tabernacle is John 1:14. John 1:1, the Word was with God, the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But you know what? He's going to dwell in the midst of his people. That's the first promise. Notice the second promise that's here. And again, these promises that come somewhat suggest the kind of persecution these people have faced on earth. The next promise that comes, they shall not hunger anymore, nor shall they thirst anymore. You know, there probably is more, although I think that a great part of this is physical hunger, physical thirst. That's partly why they've been persecuted. In fact, the matter is, you know, that they were not able to get food. Unless you had the mark of the beast, you couldn't. That's why Matthew 25, for as much as you've done unto the least of one of these, my brethren, you've done unto me. That has to do with after at this same period. People who feed these people during that time are going to be persecuted themselves. And God will honor those who feed the Jewish people who are persecuted during the Great Tribulation. But it's interesting because I think this probably moves beyond the physical hunger and thirst to spiritual hunger and thirsting. Do you know what is interesting? Let me see if I can find this. It's just an interesting quotation in this, because there is for every believer a continual thirsting after God. There is going to be, but there's a continual satisfaction of that thirst as well. Let me find this just a moment here. A great thought. Listen to this. This is physical implications, but also deeper meaning. Now listen to this statement. Paradoxically, the saved will always thirst for God, but that thirst will always be satisfied. Just think, the saved will always thirst for God, but that thirst will always satisfy. What this part of verse 16 refers to, therefore, is the absence of unsatisfied desire. Just think of that. It's the absence of unsatisfied desire. We will always thirst after God, but He will always satisfy us. And the promise here is that God will give us satisfied desires. Anyhow, notice what happens. Also then they are subjected to the heat, and the sun will no longer fall upon them, nor any heat. Because the Lamb, who is in the midst of the throne, notice what He will do. Two things. He shall shepherd them. This is the great truth. He will be, the Lord is my shepherd. I'll go back to that. This is Dr. Feinberg. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He should translate, the Lord is my shepherd. I must not want. But what a delightful thing. He will shepherd us. And this is not only the sense of guiding. He will also, again, protect. And notice what happens. He shall guide them to the springs of the waters of life. Notice, if you will, and we put this in this order, notice this thing upon of life, the springs of water. The issue, the emphasis is upon life. It's the waters of life. It's the of life springs of water. Praise God, He will lead us to the water that is the waters of life. And then this incredible statement, then God shall wipe away every tear out of their eyes. All of the persecution, all of the pain, all of the sorrow of those first 3.5 years going to be taken away. You know, it's interesting because at the end of this book in Revelation, we find the ultimate fulfillment of these 7 promises, but this is John's snapshot, if you will, of the innumerable multitude as they're caught up to heaven in the middle of the tribulation, and this is God's blessing upon them. I just got to say to you, before He goes any further, He says, you know what? I don't want to talk to you about what I'm going to do to the unsaved until I tell you what I'm going to do to my own. And a real reminder to us, in the midst of all the adversities of life, God is always, first of all, looking out for His own, you and me. And what a great passage. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Never thirst again, never hunger again. Never shall heat bother them. He will lead them to the springs of water, and tears will be wiped away. Great passage. Great, great, great passage. And all of this is so great to have because, as someone has said, one of the most difficult passages in the book, and yet, probably one of the most glorious. Okay. Yes, question.
Well, if it's, these are the ones who've come out of tribulation, that would be not really us.
These are not us. These are not we. That's, is that right in grammar? Yes, these are not we.
But it's similar to what we, I mean, we sing, God shall wipe away all tears, and all of those things are precious to us, but maybe it's not directed towards us.
Well, but as you look at this, does it not show us what God does for his own? And then ultimately we're going to find in the end of the book that God does this for all of his own. And so it is that. But the picture we often draw from this passage, 'tis true. But to understand that is, if he does it for those out of 3.5 years of tribulation, and it's incredible that there's an innumerable number at that point, certainly he will do it for us as well. But for them, certainly that's the hope for them. Yep. Yes. What he says is, for as much as you've done, well, he says, you know, I was thirsty and you gave me, I was hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me a drink, I was in prison, you visited me. And they said, Lord, when did we do this? And he says, for as much as you did unto the least of one of these, my brothers, you've done unto me. And that is, the context of that is, again, the tribulation as he depicts in the chapter before that. No. Well, no. But let me tell you what the situation seems to be there, is that those who believe in God will do this. Those who do not believe in God will not. Does that make sense? So therefore, it is, they will do it because they believe in God. They don't get to heaven just because they do it. I mean, you have to truly believe in God to be willing to do this during that time. And so therefore, the sense is, it's not by works that you're saved. You're still saved by faith. But that faith manifests itself in the works which he honors at that point. Yeah. Exciting. And it lies, at least, yes. That one in chapter 7? No. Those who come out of the great tribulation. Those who actually, well, even though the tense of the participle, there, although it could be taken other ways, they could be the comers out of great tribulation, but it seems to be those who are coming out, in the process of coming out of the great tribulation, are the ones who are referred to here in this passage. Now, I would say to you, just so you understand this, okay, there are those who believe it includes us. The context seems to, tell us otherwise, but there are those who would broaden this beyond that. Of course, they would then, some of them would take then the 144,000 not to be Israel, but be believers as a whole. So only to say to you, I believe, okay, let me put it that way. I believe that those are only the people, because of where it's placed in the book, and because of the emphasis, they are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. Therefore, I believe it does refer only to those. And not all of them necessarily martyred, but some of them certainly martyred. But all of them who die in that period. And how God spares them from the last half is by their being taken out of. I mean, it's incredible in this case, okay, when you think about this, that actually death is a blessing to them. But I do think it goes beyond the martyred ones, although I would just make this observation. The only two places you have white-robed people, and we sing that, white-robed angels sing the story. Isn't it how the song goes? White-robed angels is interesting. But the only white-robed people you have where the saints are is in chapter 6, verse 9, and chapter 7. It is those martyred people before the throne, before the altar, who are crying out to God, and these. But I do think it's broadened beyond that and has to do with all of those out of the first half of the tribulation. Yes?
Where are we? Have we appeared yet in this whole thing?
We are
gone.
Likely in the worship at that point, I mean, my guess would be. But this is dealing with the tribulation, and this is the blessing for, I mean, this is the comfort for those during tribulation, this book, okay? But likely, my guess would be, in this context, we would be the ones who are with them. They are coming to join us, okay, out of the great tribulation. He's just seeing them coming up there, and they're participating, and my guess is that we would be those. I would think that the throne will be here, the four living creatures here, the 24 elders there, the angels there, and the rest of us around like this. That's right. Yes. Let me go, Lisa, and then back there. Yes.
Thank you.
They didn't go into it as believers. It would be my suggestion at this point. They would be ones who are saved out of the tribulation. They're saved during the tribulation. Which tells you something if in that context, right? If this is just after 3.5 years, that after the church is raptured, there are an awful lot of people who are impacted by the testimony they saw, and then they, you know, you have so many people telling them, you know, we're going up, and I don't believe this because, you know, Peter says, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. And they don't believe it. All of a sudden, they'll believe it. An innumerable number will believe it. And there will be major turning to God during the first 3.5 years and probably